All right, Johnny, just for you, I pulled up my list. How do each of these lessons have to do with forgiveness? So far, we've been talking about forgiveness. We've talked about the four servant songs in the book of Isaiah, the messianic prophecies of Jesus. Forgiveness comes from Jesus. Sunday morning worship, Jacob wrestles with God. Forgiveness will change you forever. He walked with a limp. Sunday evening, what to do when you live in Babylon? Forgiveness does not eliminate the consequences. You still have to go through the 70 years. And tonight, did Judas have a choice? My forgiveness has to do with God, but it also has to do with me. And those that teach otherwise are hurting you. They're hurting the people that are listening to them, perhaps. Did Judas really have a choice? We know what Judas did. Did he have a choice? Before we start answering that, we have to set a couple of things in mind. First of all, treating somebody different than somebody else does not mean you're being unequal or unfair. Right? Different circumstances, different situations. I have to treat my 8-year-old a lot different than I do my 5-year-old, and I really have to treat my 8 and 5-year-old different than I do my 1-year-old. Isn't that right? Am I being unfair? Am I showing favoritism? Am I being unequal with them? No. Second thing we have to get down. We know that God knows everything. He knows everything that's ever been. He knows everything that is. And He knows everything that will be. That's God's foreknowledge. He knows beforehand, foreknowledge, He knows everything that's going to happen. Here's the point that we need. Just because God has that foreknowledge does not make that foreknowledge determinative. What I mean by that is just because God knows it's going to happen does not mean that God causes it to happen. Not necessarily. Okay? We'll see those as we go through. Let's talk about Judas. Luke 6, 12 through 16 says this. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he, Jesus, called his disciples to himself, and from them, from his disciples, he chose 12. He called them apostles. And we have the list of the names of the apostles. We read about Simon, who he named Peter. And we read about Andrew. And we read about James and John and Philip and Bartholomew. And we read about Matthew and Thomas and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. And then it says at the end, and I think we understand maybe why he put the name at the end, Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. John 12, 4 through 6 says this, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Traitor, covetous, thief. I think we could throw a liar in there. Matthew 26, 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he saw opportunity to betray him, our Lord, to betray him. Luke 22, verse 3 tells us that Satan entered Judas. John 17, 12, Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's just him and the Father. There's no one else there. But Jesus says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Mark 14, 44. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. Matthew 26, 21 through 25. Now while they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, this is at the Lord's Supper, right? Surely I say to you that one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? He answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, and I still can't believe, I've read it so many times, I still can't believe he says it. Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you've said it. Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. I think you can see from what we've discussed, the fact that there's prophecy concerning him and what he would do, the fact that Scripture says that Satan entered into him. I think you can see why the question might be asked. Did Judas have a choice? But I want you to understand something. We're going to answer that question. But to ask the question, did Judas really have a choice, is essentially to ask the question, do I really have a choice? Do you really have a choice? It's actually the same question. And it has the same answer. Point number one, here's what we need to know. Did Judas really have a choice? Well, first we have to talk about the fact that God rules. Point number one, God rules. This is what Psalm 103, 15 through 19 teaches us. As for man, well, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone. And its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Generation by generation by generation, we live, we die. A new generation comes, they live, they die. Another one, another one, another one. Time marches on steadily. God's kingdom rules over them all. Our God rules. This is the basis for Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. How is he, a Jewish man, supposed to relate with these heathens, these pagans, who are used to worshiping all of these idols? How does he relate to them? He said, let me tell you something. The same God that created me created you. He created everything. But he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands like he needs any of us. You see, he's greater than the idols that you're worshiping. And because of the fact that he is creator over all, he has the right to demand obedience from you and from me and from anyone on the earth. Why? The creation obeys him. The animal kingdom obeys him. And we must obey. What we're talking about with God's rule is this word, and you've probably heard this word, and this word is very important to our study tonight. The word is sovereignty. In that word sovereignty, you can see the word reign, right? Because that's what it's talking about. It's the fact that God has a kingdom, and God reigns. His kingdom is over all the earth. He has supreme rank or power. That's what the word means. It also carries the idea of superlative strength. God, with his superlative strength, reigns over all. God is sovereign. But here's point number two. Point number two is a question. Does the fact that God rules mean that he causes all things? Anything that is, we know exists because he created it. But because God rules over everything, does that mean that everything that happens, does that mean that God did it? Did God cause everything that happens to happen? Now, a lot of people in the religious world contend for that very fact. There are many people who are Calvinists, and it's a Calvinistic doctrine, and they just don't realize they're Calvinists. Many people don't know. They don't know they're Calvinists, but they believe that, and they're actually Calvinists because they believe that. Or maybe they're partial Calvinists. Here's the argument from Ephesians chapter 1, if you want to look at it real quick with me. Now, the section is verses 3 through, let's say, 12. that we might use to argue this point. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. And there's a lot of things in here that they might point to. You know, things like predestined and adoption and foreordination and all this. And they'll look at this. And you'll see, by the way, that forgiveness is a key to this section here, talking about the forgiveness that's offered by the gospel. But the real point is in verse 11. Because you look at verse 11, and he says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him," here it is, "who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And say, see, there you go. That's it. That's the answer. God works all things according to the purpose of his will. So that means, they would say, everything happens for a reason. That means that everything that happens, God is making it happen because he is sovereign. But hold on a minute. All things is a term that is based on the context. The meaning is going to change based on the context. For example, 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 says, "We've been given all things." Have you been given all things? Well, that's not what the verse says. It doesn't stop there. There's not a period there. There's context that tells you what the all things are. Oh, we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's what we've been given. God's, and you go further in the context, you see, God has instructed us with what we need in order to live faithful, godly, Christian lives. He's given us everything we need to be able to do that. The all things in Ephesians 1 and verse 11, in context, is talking about the mystery of the gospel. The fact that through Christ we can be saved. He's worked out all things in accordance with his will in order to bring salvation to you. In order to provide forgiveness for you. That's what it means. The Calvinist is stuck in a false dichotomy. Sometimes I give my children false dichotomies. Sometimes there's true dichotomy. Sometimes it's either you obey, or there's going to be consequences. Right? That's a true dichotomy. You're going to go this way, or you're going to go that way. But sometimes I give them false dichotomies. And, you know, I might say, well, you can clean up your room now, or you can clean up your room later, but it's going to get clean. Right? But what I don't throw in there is there's other options. They could just continue to rebel and refuse and not actually ever clean their room until I make their life more and more and more miserable. They could actually choose not to do it. But I'm working on their hearts. And I want them to see I'm giving you two choices. Okay? The Calvinist has a false dichotomy here. Here's the false dichotomy. The Calvinist says all things must be instigated by God. God must either rule or be ruled. God must either accomplish his will or be thwarted by his creation. And so essentially what the Calvinist is saying, look, God is sovereign. God rules over all. The Bible clearly teaches that. Uh-huh. Yes, it does. And they say, that means if you think that anything happens that God didn't cause to happen, that means that the creation has risen up and ruled over God. There's a third option. Those aren't the only two options. There's a third option. Yes, God is sovereign. He rules. And as part of his rule, God has decided, you don't get to change this, God rules, God has decided that man should have free will. That mankind, should get a choice. That we should be able to determine what we're going to do, how we're going to think, what we're going to say, or not do, not think, and not say, as the case may be. God has given us that. And man is at liberty to submit or to rebel. Point number three. Let's talk more about this free will. God's rule and free will. How does it work? Well, the Calvinistic view of sovereignty teaches that I cannot be good unless God causes me to be good, right? All things must be caused by God, according to the Calvinists. So if I do good, God causes me to be good, to do good. But how does that fit with Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19? Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19 says, "I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." Now, this means that God gave Israel a choice. They had a choice between blessing or cursing, life or death. And it would be absurd for God to encourage that which was impossible for them to do. Well, you don't really have free will, but try to choose life anyway. That doesn't make any sense. That's not the way it works. We know that Jesus died in order to bring salvation so that you and I could go and take that message and give people an opportunity to be saved, to give them that choice. Everyone has that opportunity. 1 John 2 and verse 2, He died for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, if we don't have the ability to make a choice, if I don't have an ability to choose to live a holy life, to obey God, then why should I ever get off the couch? I should just sit there and wait for God to move me. Because how am I going to know what the right thing to do is? God's got to force me, push me, cause me to obey Him. Now, if Calvin's view of God's reign is true, what is the purpose of the Bible? Why do we have the Bible if this is true? It doesn't make any sense. The Calvinists have to believe that the Holy Spirit works outside of the Word in order to maintain their position that the saved are caused by God to obey. If the Holy Spirit works outside of the Bible, then what's the purpose of the Bible at all? We know when someone comes forward and says, I've been studying and I need to make the decision to become a Christian. And I don't know, Johnny or one of the elders, somebody takes them and baptizes them. I haven't been in this building for one of those, but I'm guessing I know that there is some rejoicing in this building when that happens, is there not? And we also know the Bible tells us that there is rejoicing in heaven when that happens. Now let me ask you this. What are they rejoicing in heaven about if we can't choose to do anything good or evil? If God has to force us? They can't be rejoicing that God saved the obedient and punished the evildoers, as the book of Revelation indicates. Instead, they must be rejoicing that, well, the person who was baptized was lucky. I guess it's better to be lucky than good in sports. That's not how it works in religion. Lucky that they weren't counted among those predestined to be condemned from birth, no matter what they wanted to do. Point number four. Does Romans 9 verses 1 through 24 prove Calvin's belief? Here's another place they go. Romans chapter 9, and we're not going to cover this verse by verse, but I encourage you to look at this, and I understand how someone could read this if they already had in their mind. If they had already been taught, well, you don't really have a choice. God's going to make you do good or make you do evil, or God's going to choose who's already going to be saved and who's already going to be lost. If you already have that in your mind, I can see how someone could come to Romans 9 and get that understanding. But to do so would be ignoring some really basic facts. So let me break it down for you quickly. They say that in Romans 9, God chooses Jacob to be saved and Esau to be lost. And that's not actually what the text says. It does not say that God chose Jacob to be saved and Esau to be lost. Instead, what's being talked about here is, well, you just follow the line of thought. Paul talks about in verses 1 through 5 how most Jews are going to be lost because they've rejected Christ. And that just tears his heart. It tears at his heart. He can't bear it. He says, I wish I could give myself up for my brethren. He can't stand it. And just by the way, we should never take any pleasure in anyone being lost or choosing the wrong path. It doesn't matter what they do to us or how they treat us like enemies, or they harm us or persecute us. We should never wish evil on them. We should be more like Paul. Moses had the same type of feelings in Exodus 32, 31 through 33. God, just wipe me out for their disobedience. No, Moses, you're the one that sins, God says in that context, is the one that sins he's going to punish. Going more towards our point of choice, but I digress. He talks about in verses 6 through 9 how they rejected Christ. Even though they were God's people, they rejected Christ. They chose not to be God's people by rejecting God's own Son. And then in verses 10 through 13, we see how God's will was done through nations. He's used nations. And that's what Jacob and Esau stand for here in this context. Jacob stands for the nation of Israel. Esau became his own nation. In fact, we read about it in Genesis 25, 21 through 23. You've got two children within you, Rebecca. There are two children struggling within you. And you've got two nations, right? Two nations within you. That's what this is about. They stand in place of nations. And what's being said here in verses 10 through 13 is it's Jacob who was chosen. Jacob's nation that was chosen to be God's people. Esau's nation was not chosen to be God's people through which the promised seed of Christ would come. That's all it means. It doesn't mean that Esau was predetermined to be lost and Jacob was predetermined to be saved. That has nothing to do with the context here whatsoever. In verses 14 through 18, not only is God's will done through nations, but God's will is also done through individuals. And this is where it gets a little bit ridiculous, I have to admit. He talks about Pharaoh here. And these verses do not teach that Pharaoh, you know, in Moses' time, that Pharaoh was doomed from the start or forced by God to disobey. Can you imagine? Pharaoh sitting there, he's got frogs everywhere, or sitting in pitch black or something like that. Can you imagine Pharaoh sitting there and saying, I sure wish I could let these people go, but there's just something that's forcing me not to. It's ridiculous. That's not what happened. That's not what was going on. Pharaoh was not forced. The fact that Pharaoh's heart was hardened doesn't mean that God forced anything to happen. In fact, the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart in some places and that God hardened his heart in other places. All that means is that it was God's word that hardened his heart, and the same thing that softens butter hardens clay, and that's how it is with hearts too. The same seed that falls on stony ground or ground with thorns growing up all around it or good ground, you're going to get a different product, aren't you? You're going to get a different result. Pharaoh is described in playing a role in God's plan in hardening his own heart. God knew ahead of time that Pharaoh was going to harden his heart. God's foreknowledge showed God's power. He knew Pharaoh would rebel and he could act ahead of time accordingly. That's what it's about. That's all it is. And then in 19 through 24, God's will being done does not equate obedience to his rule. Just because Pharaoh disobeyed and God's will was done through that does not mean that Pharaoh was obeying God. We get a lot out of getting to the 10th plague. Do you realize how important the 10th plague is? I know that Pharaoh had the free will at any time to say, you know what, yeah, I'm tired of these frogs, y'all go, right? He could do that. But we got to the 10th plague, and then we got the Passover, and we had a Passover lamb, and we had all kinds of symbolism that helps you and me better understand what Jesus did for us. God used what he knew was going to happen to bring about his will and to help us better understand his plan of salvation. God used Pharaoh. God's will was done, even though Pharaoh disobeyed God. God used Joseph's brothers. God's will was done, but Joseph's brothers disobeyed God. God used Babylon. God's will was done, but Babylon disobeyed God. God used the scribes and the Pharisees. God's will was done, but the scribes and the Pharisees disobeyed God. And our brethren in the first century understood this. They understood this concept. Because you read their prayer in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 29, and they're quoting from Psalm 2. They're talking about the fact that they're being persecuted now for preaching Jesus' name. They told them, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus, right? And they go and they pray and they say things like this. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The kings took their stand against God. And the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. You see, they understood. Pilate shouldn't have said, okay, I wash my hands of it, crucify him. The crowd shouldn't have cried out, crucify him. The high priest should have stood up for him. Somebody should have said, this is an illegal trial. We've got to stop, guys. They disobeyed God at every turn. And God, even though they were fighting their hardest against God's will, God used it to his advantage to bring about his will. That's the powerful God we serve. and our brethren understood it. Some would say that because God is sovereign, He simply chooses ahead of time who will do evil and who will do good to exercise His will. In reality, what God does is He allows those who He knows is going to reject Him and harden their hearts to the truth to help Him to bring about His will, so that those who have open hearts will have opportunity to obey. That's what God does. God does not choose, God does not force men and women who would otherwise be good to practice evil, or men and women who would otherwise practice evil to do good. And our God certainly does not force people to do evil and then destroy them for it. That would make our God a monster. This doctrine turns God into a monster. That is not the God we serve. Point number five. Let's run a few verses through this concept. Genesis 4 and verse 7. If you do well, shalt thou not be accepted? Talking to Cain. You remember what Cain did? But you can't do well, Cain, because I didn't make you do well. You think God forced Cain to kill his brother Abel? Joshua 24:15. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Well, but okay, except you can't, so try to choose anyway. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, that's no big deal. Only because God made you do that, Joshua. Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Well, actually, I do have pleasure in the death of the wicked, because that's what I made them do. But that the wicked turn from his way and live, the verse continues. Actually, the wicked has no power to do this. No ability to turn from his way and live. And then Acts 2:38. Now, you ever wonder why you can sit down and study with someone from Acts 2:38 and then get the wrong idea about baptism? This doctrine is why. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Well, I can't overrule God's sovereignty, so baptism must be an outward show of an inward grace. You see, God already chose me to be saved from my sins by His sovereign will. I'll be baptized after the fact to show that this has already happened. This is where that comes from. This is where that comes from. It's a misunderstanding of what God's sovereignty means. Okay, who's this lesson about? Judas. What about Judas? Did God make Judas do it? Did God make him? The implications of that, the implications of the idea of God making Judas do it, we've already shown that to be anti-Bible and anti-logic and anti-God, by the way. Did Satan make Judas do it? Oh, I don't know. Did Satan make Judas do it? Well, Luke 22 and verse 3 does say, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. John 13 and verse 2 says this, and supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So the devil put it in his heart. The devil entered into him. Did the devil make him do it? Well, here's the deal. Scripture must agree with Scripture. So we know that Judas could have resisted Satan. Right? 1 Corinthians 10:13, you're not going to be tempted above what you're able. But instead, it's apparent that he did what Ephesians 4 and verse 27 talks about, how he gave place to the devil. Judas allowed Satan to enter into him. Judas allowed that temptation to take hold of him. He acted willingly. And by the way, think about the fact that Judas tries to give the money back. That indicates to me that Judas is acting on his own volition. He felt guilty about it. I made the wrong choice, essentially, right? He made the choice. No, Satan didn't make him do it. Here's what happened. God, in His sovereignty, knew that Judas was going to become a betrayer. Judas was one of them. Judas did a lot of good. Judas went out on the limited commission. He taught people about the coming kingdom. Think about this. There are probably people who will be in heaven because of the teaching that Judas did early on when Jesus sent them out to preach. But Judas himself won't be there. Zechariah 11 is where we need to go now. Turn in your Bibles to Zechariah 11, verses 12 through 13. We have here evidence that God knew what Judas was going to do. And God acted ahead of time to bring about his will, even knowing the terrible thing that Judas would do. Zechariah 11, 12 and 13. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price, they said on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. There is so much in those two short little verses that tie directly into what happens with Judas. Now, this is a dualistic prophecy again. We talked about those on Sunday. And so this means something in Zechariah's day. We don't have time to go into that tonight. But we do know that God had this foreknowledge. Look at Matthew 26, 15, for example, where he says, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. Or Luke 22, verses 5 and 6. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. The first thing that God knew about, he knew that there was going to be some haggling over the price. There was going to be an agreement made, right? You see that here in Zechariah in verse number 11. He says, or rather verse number 12, if it is agreeable to you. Chapter 11, verse 12, if it is agreeable to you. There's a negotiation of price that takes place. And that's what happened. They agreed on a price. We know that the substance was right. It was silver. Again, that's Matthew 26 and verse 15. It was 30 pieces of silver. Well, we see silver mentioned here in Zechariah chapter 11. And then the fact that it was 30 pieces of silver, getting that exact amount right, this was... Saying, well, 30 pieces of silver, how much are we talking about here? This is the amount that you would pay to compensate the loss of a slave who had been gored by a neighbor's ox. Exodus 21 and verse 32. Well, we've got a little bit of understanding by God here what's going to happen already, don't we? Because Jesus became a slave, he became a servant, didn't he? The price of a slave, the price of a servant, Philippians 2, 7. But here's the point. 30 pieces of silver. Jesus wasn't worth very much to them. He wasn't worth very much. They didn't value the Son of God. When you see that phrase in the prophecy, your version might say a goodly price or a princely price is what my version said. That's being said ironically, it's like, oh, it's a lot of money, right? It's almost sarcastic. A princely price, a goodly price. They didn't value him. And then, of course, the fact that the money was returned. Go look over at Matthew 27 with me. I'll read verses 3 through 8. Matthew 27, verses 3 through 8. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver. And notice this key part in verse 5. He threw them down in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and they said, it's not lawful for us to put them in the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. More on that in just a minute. The fact that the money is returned, God foreknew that. If you look back at Zechariah, but you look at their attitude here. Oh, they're so pious. Oh, they're so holy. Oh, we couldn't put it in the treasury. We couldn't do that. It's blood money. They illegally tried our Lord. Do you realize what a mock trial that was? I'm sure Johnny, for those here, has done lessons on the fact that what a sham that was, the way they treated him. They violated every rule in the book. I'm exaggerating. But we're so holy. And isn't that the way people are? They pick one point that they're doing right. You know, one point that they're holy, and say, see, I'm a good person. Meanwhile, they violate God's will in every other way they can. It's so hypocritical. Let's not be that way. God knew that they would be thrown. God knew that not just that they would be returned, but that they would be thrown. I mean, go back to Zechariah here. I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. God knew that he was going to throw the money. And what's interesting to me is where he threw it. You see, they wouldn't have been in the temple, but he went to the temple. And he threw the money. Where is he throwing it? The temple. It appears like, and we can't say this for certain, right? I want you to understand that. But from the fact that the term temple is used here, it appears that Judas got as close as he could to the holy place. As close as he could to the Holy of Holies to return this money. I wish I could go talk to him and say, listen, I know that in the law of Moses that this is the place of God's dwelling. I know that this is where the mercy seat is in the law of Moses. I know that this is where sacrifice is made for sin. But listen, the sacrifice for your sin is being made at that place called Golgotha right now. You need to go there. You need to go to the cross. Perhaps he was looking to offer the 30 pieces of silver as a gift, as a substitute for what really needed to happen, which was repentance, so that he could receive forgiveness. God knew, throw it to the potter, right? He knew about the potter's field. And they take them and say, well, we can't put it in the treasury. And so what are we going to do with it? We're going to buy this field with it. And why is it called the potter's field? This was probably a place where they would extract clay in order to make pots. Or maybe some have suggested that this is a place where broken pots could be discarded. You know, it's kind of a dumping ground. And I think that fits maybe better, where you've got these shards of broken pottery there. So, well, we'll go buy this field. You know, you can't buy very much with 30 pieces of silver. So we'll go buy this dump. And it was purchased to be a burial place for strangers, those who wouldn't have someone to take care of their body. It's called the Field of Blood in Acts 1, verses 18 through 19. And that's fitting. Field of blood. God used Judas's disobedience in order to accomplish his will. Judas betrayed Jesus just as God predicted. The apostles, here's the amazing thing. The other apostles didn't even know. They didn't know that it was Judas who was betraying him. You go over to John 13, 1 through 3. There, you know, Jesus, this is the start of him washing the feet. And Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him. Jesus, you know, he, in another place, cites the scripture. It says it would be better, you know, if he had not been born. Let's go look at this. John chapter 13, I want you to see this. Judas has gone to betray Jesus. John 13, 26 through 30. Jesus answered, you know, who is it, Lord? Who's going to betray you? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Jesus knew. But no one, verse 28, at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. The others didn't know. But you know, you back up a little bit in John 13, and it doesn't say that Jesus washed all their feet except Judas's feet. In fact, Jesus has known for a long time now that Judas was going to betray him. Jesus knows about Judas's issues with greed for the money and so forth. You would think that Jesus would have treated Judas a little bit differently. He must not have. Because those who are closest to him don't even know. Judas had a choice. He had a choice. God knew what he would choose and acted accordingly. God had foreknowledge of the situation, but his foreknowledge is not determinative. But Judas had another choice too, didn't he? He had a choice whether or not to betray the Savior. Chose wrong there. And then he had a choice to make. What do I do now? Once you regret it, once you have that remorse, you return the 30 pieces of silver, or try to, right? What do you do now? Judas made the wrong choice again. He went and hanged himself. Perhaps he couldn't deal with his grief any longer. And I wish he would have repented. Because what an impact that would have had as the gospel went out into all the world for Judas to be one of its preachers. For Judas to say, I did wrong and he forgave even me. I kissed him in betrayal and he forgave even me. But you know, every one of us stands in that kind of place because we've all betrayed the Savior. According to the book of Hebrews, when we sin again, we crucify him afresh. Like Judas, you have a choice too. And he chose to enter eternal damnation instead of receiving God's forgiveness. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for Judas's sins too. Now you might think that God could never forgive what I've done. God could never forgive me in the way that I've lied and cheated and treated other people badly or whatever it is you've done. I don't know. Yes, he can forgive you. He died for the sins of the whole world. There's nothing stopping you from making the changes that you know you need to make. The blood of Christ can cleanse you, and it can make you as pure, as sinless, as spotless as you were the day before you ever sinned. Restoration can be yours tonight. You can be brand new. You can know with certainty, my sins are covered. They're gone. They're cast into the depths of the sea. And you can know it because God brought about his will. And because our God is sovereign, nothing could stop him. He loves you so much. He wants you to be saved. And nothing could stop him from making salvation available to you tonight. Won't you accept it? If you've done something, Christian, if you've fallen away, you're walking in the paths of darkness, won't you do something about it tonight? Don't make the choice that Judas did. Don't continue in the paths of darkness until it's too late. Come back. Receive the forgiveness. Be like Peter. Weep those bitter tears. But joy comes in the morning. And we can help you tonight. Let us know. Come while we stand and while we sing.